Hebrews chapter 2. And in just a moment, we'll begin reading in verse 1. Hebrews chapter 2 in verse 1. What a provocative moment. Thank you so much for sharing that. Such a personal testimony. Very, very, very encouraging. Hebrews chapter 2. And let's read the first four verses together. Hebrews chapter 2. And we'll begin in verse 1. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. This is a fascinating passage of Scripture because it is a clear and overt warning. It's a warning. So for there to be a warning, therefore, and the Bible to be true, has to mean that the warning has to be addressing a real and genuine threat. So let me just say, this passage addresses a threat that was existing in their church. It is a threat that exists this morning in this church. It's not made up, manufactured, bogus, in some nebulous spiritual world. It is a real and genuine threat. And since that threat is so real, he gives us a warning. A warning goes with a real threat. Now, it seems to come at an odd place in the flow of this passage. Remember back up in chapter 1 in verse 1. Look at it there. Long ago and in many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. The prophets are great. They're fantastic. But verse 2, in these last days, He's spoken to us by His Son. Prophets are great, but Jesus is better. And then he says in verse 4, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And then on through verse 14, he explains that the angels are great, but Jesus is better. And all the way through the end of chapter 2 is an exhortation, if you will, an encouragement that though the angels are fantastic, Jesus is better. So this is an incredibly important passage, but it's an encouraging passage. Be encouraged. The Word of God is great, but Jesus is better. And the angels are great, but Jesus is better. And right in the middle of this encouragement, he sneaks in a warning, if you will. Now, by the way, right here at the front of the message, let me call a timeout. Always remember, a timeout is not counted against the clock, by the way. But nevertheless, this is a timeout. What do you do as a preacher when you come to a warning passage? Now, I bring this up for a couple of reasons. One, I teach preaching over the seminary, so this is just a matter of accountability. Genuinely, you should know because you employ me at the seminary to teach your sons and your daughters who you send there. How do we teach them when they come to really scary passages like this that warns? I think that's fair. I owe you that as a matter of accountability. So here it is. When you come to a hard text that warns, the preacher warns. You say, what if the text is threatening? Well, the preacher threatens them. What if the people don't like it? Well, the preacher gets fired. But that's God's problem then. You say, what if they stone him to death? Well, he gets to heaven and he says, God, sorry, I'm here prematurely. Didn't mean to get stoned out of my Baptist church. However, I was faithful to the text. You say, well, what if we get to the end of this sermon and we don't like you? That's probable. But the issue is not up here. This is not my opportunity to manage my self-esteem. You understand that, right? I'm not here trying to gain a reputation as a good preacher or bad preacher. I like to be liked, quite frankly, and that's part of my problem. but this is not an opportunity for me to get liked or for me to get liked because you think I was hard. Boy, you were hard. I feel miserable. I really like you. You know, some people think that way. That was a great sermon. I feel horrible about myself. Some people think that. That's not what this is about. What it's about is just being faithful, you see. So the question is not, am I too hard or too soft? The question is, what is the text doing? And I'm bringing that up for another reason. This is one of several warning texts in the book of Hebrews that we're going to get to. And all I'm telling you is when I get to those texts, I'm going to try to be as clear as I can and as faithful as I can to what I'm doing, because the old tried illustration is true. I'm not the chef, I'm the waiter. My responsibility is not to mess with the food, take what God has already prepared, and try to present it in a way that is consistent with how the chef intended it to be. So search out the scriptures and see if these things are true. This warning passage. Well, what is this warning passage about? Well, look back in verse 1 of chapter 2. The warning passage is about drifting away. I want to plant in your mind what I think the original author had intended when he wrote this. The idea of drifting away is without question a nautical word. Think about a ship that you tie up to its moorings out in the ocean, or even a boat in one of our lakes. You tie it up because left alone, it just drifts away, right? Or let me ask you another question. What do you have to do to get a ship to just drift away out of the ocean? Well, the answer is nothing. You just leave it there. I have the fond memory of when I was growing up, going out to the beach. And I remember the first time this happened. I think in middle school. We were in Florida. Our family was in Florida. And there was the beach. And so I ventured out a little bit farther, and a little bit farther, and a little bit farther. And I think I was talking to my brother a little bit farther. And when I turned around, you won't believe this. You're going to think I'm lying, but this happened. When I turned around, someone, I don't know who, but someone took the whole beach and moved it about 20 yards. So we talked a little bit more. Someone moved the beach 50 yards. You know what I'm talking about? Now, of course, the beach didn't move. I moved. So what did I do? This is the point. I did nothing, but there's something called an undertow, right? So just left alone, just standing in that soft sand, I get the perception, the wrong perception, that my feet are stable, but there's nothing static about the water. The water is always moving, you see. Because the water is always moving, I can't be stationary. If I'm going to do nothing, then I'm going to drift. This is his point. Christianity, left alone, will drift. The Christian who is not laser-like focused on Jesus will drift. And if you drift, there are significant, real, and serious consequences. Be warned. This is what the text is saying to us. So let's look at this warning in detail, and then he tells us why it's so provocative. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. Therefore, we must pay close attention. The idea is a firm and a serious focus. You cannot be avant-garde about this. You can't be casual about this. There has to be a serious intent on focusing. On what? Well, therefore, we must pay close attention to what we have heard. That therefore ties us back into chapter 1. Based on the fact that Christ is superior to everything else, we have to have a laser-like focus on what we've heard, which is the gospel. The gospel message is the fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross, rose again, but that he lives to make us holy. That's part of the gospel. So I have to be focused on Jesus, but the implications of Jesus, meaning that I have to be holy myself. What we talked about last week, we're going to talk about in the coming weeks, the sanctification process by which he makes me holy. I have to be focused on that. Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from that. Now, what does that mean, drift away from it? Well, I think maybe it's best described in Matthew chapter 13, where Jesus describes a seed. We've mentioned this a couple of times. It's planted in the ground. It grows up. It seems promising. It's going to bear fruit. But it has two sets of thorns that attack it. These thorns, Jesus describes, are the love of money, which is obvious. If you have the love of money, if you have an obsession with making money, it will choke out your Christian life. It's too much of a competing value. Scripture is extremely clear about this. We have to have money, we have to use it, we have to go after it, we have to take more of it, but we can't be obsessed with gaining it because we do it competes with our love for Christ. The other thing Jesus says, it's interesting in Matthew 13, the other thorn that chokes this weed out is what he calls the cares of the world. That's not something, it's anything. Girlfriend, the boyfriend, the hobby, the relationship, trying to raise children in this world that's just insanely busy, right? Just the cares of the world. Just not anything bad, just doing life. All this comes up and it chokes out the word. This is a similar idea. That though someone seemed promising and real that they were going to be productive believers, they've drifted away from the faith. The immediate question this brings for us Baptists is, does this mean that I can lose my salvation? That I can be a Christian in 2010 and all of a sudden do something and no longer be a Christian in 2011. What exactly is he saying there? Well, let me say a couple of things and then we're actually going to table that question. I think it'll be clear toward the end of the message, but let me just insert something here parenthetically. Does the scripture teach the eternal security? The answer is yes and no. The scripture absolutely teaches the eternal security of the believer. If you are in Christ, it means, according to scripture, that the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ is inside of you, and the Spirit is in Christ, and Christ is in the Father. You can no longer lose your salvation, then the Spirit can be taken from Christ, or Christ can be taken for the Father. It's impossible because you didn't get your salvation and you can't take away what God gave to you, you see. There was an old Southern gospel song that said, the world didn't give it to me and the world can't take it away. This is precisely the point. Neither can I. I can't do anything that's going to unmake me what God made me without my ability in and of myself, you see. The Bible teaches the eternal security of the believer, but please listen carefully. The Bible does not teach the eternal security of the good old boy. Scripture does not teach the eternal security of the Baptist. Scripture does not teach the eternal security of the church attender. Scripture does not teach the eternal security of the good, nice, sweet person. If Christianity for you is a cultural indicator, I'm not Muslim, I'm not Jewish, therefore I'm Christian. If all Christianity is a weekend romance with God by which we put in our time from 10:30 to 12:30 and then we don't worry about it for the rest of the week. If Christianity is something that is all around you but not inside you, something that's been handed down to you but you've never yourself possessed, then there is no security for you. There's nowhere that I can go, nowhere I can go in the Bible to make you say, don't worry about it. Quite the opposite. If those things describe you, if you're not focused on Jesus, worry about it. Be warned. It would be more likely that you could leave a boat alone in the lake and find it in that exact same position a week later than it will be that you could find yourself genuinely in Christ if you're not focused on Him. A Christian is eternally secure. The problem is that we have so many people in Texas, in the Bible Belt, who are orbiting around the stratosphere of spiritual things. It is around them and they're around it, but it is not in them. And I will be darned if I die without saying this loud and hard and firm. Because for years I was in church, but it was not in me. And I was going to hell from a pew. So be warned. Don't get so close to it, but never attach yourself to Christ. Be warned. be warned. Now, why is this warning so severe? Why is it so hard? Well, the answer is found in the following verses. The reason why it's so hard is found in verse 2. For, since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable. Now, what was the message declared by angels? Well, this is a little bit vague for us, but Galatians chapter 3 and verse 19, Paul tells us that when Moses received the Ten Commandments, it was given, administrated by angels. What does that mean? Don't know. Where is that in the Old Testament? It's vaguely in the book of Numbers, but it's not really clear there. However, Stephen in Acts 7:53 references the same thing, that when God gave the Ten Commandments to Moses, that he used angels to somehow administrate it. We don't know what exactly that means, so we won't get distracted on it, other than to say that what he's talking about there in verse 2 is the law, the Ten Commandments and all the other laws that came to it. So let's read that in there. For since the message declared by the angels, the Ten Commandments proved to be reliable. Now, what does that mean? Well, the word reliable there doesn't necessarily mean trustworthy. There are trustworthy commandments, but the idea is that the punishment that was attached to them was real. In other words, if you were to break these commandments, there were genuine consequences. This is the idea. They were reliable in that the punishment attached to them was absolute. It was sure and positive. You could bank on it, is what he's saying. For if the commandment, message declared by angels proved to be reliable, here it is more specifically, look at this, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution. So remember, these are Hebrews. He's writing to Hebrews, of course. So everything is framed in an Old Testament context. He's saying, hey, remember back when our great, 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 great grandparents disobeyed God, how did he respond to them? Well, there was never a time that God said, if you do this, I'll punish you this way, and it didn't happen, you see. Numbers chapter 22, there was this horrific sexual sin that had broke out among Israel, and God killed 23,000. Later, Numbers chapter 25, they were worshiping idols, and there were snakes that broke loose. And just, we could go on and on. These things sound odd to us, if God is some taking pleasure in their pain. That's not it at all. What it is that God established a law, a means by which they could still be free if they broke that law, because the sacrificial system was in place. But if they rejected the law, and then they rejected God's opportunity for repentance, then they would be punished, you see. This is the Old Testament law. Now, watch what he's going to do. He's now going to use this argument about what was declared by angels and point it to someone else. Remember in chapter 1, he was comparing angels with who? Who is better than angels? Jesus. Yes, this is a time where the Sunday school answer is correct. The answer is Jesus. Jesus is better than angels. So, Jesus is greater and the angels are what? They're lesser, that's right. So he's going to argue from the lesser to the greater. He was saying Jesus better than angels. He's going to turn the argument on his head. He's going to argue from the lesser to the greater. God held people accountable for what happened to them when they disobeyed the Old Testament law that was given by angels. Oh. So if he held them accountable for what was given by angels, well, how much more are we accountable for what God has given to us? That's his argument, you see. Look at what it says. And every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? That's a rhetorical question. If God took these people who had a little bit of knowledge, a little bit of understanding, a little bit enough to be accountable for it, and he held them accountable for what they knew, and yet we have this complete revelation they didn't even have. We have the entire witness of Scripture that points back to the time of Christ, because we live after Christ. So we have all this knowledge and all this information and all this access to divine revelation. How much more accountable are we? If God didn't allow the escape from what they had heard from angels, was he going to allow us to escape from what we've heard from Jesus Christ himself? Absolutely not. It's a rhetorical question, and the answer is no, we will not escape. And now we're to the point of the text. If we drift away and never come back, There's no escape. There's no escape is what he's saying. There's no plan B, you see. There's no intermediate state after we die where God says, oh, you didn't really mean it. Well, here's another chance. It doesn't exist. If we drift away and we never turn back, there is no escape. This is a warning. When I was dating my wife, I wanted to surprise her. This, by the way, is a much longer story that I'm going to tell you now, so you can ask my wife later, and it'll be funnier and come with hand motions, and it'll be much more interesting. But I wanted to surprise her. We lived in Virginia. I lived in Virginia, and I wanted to take her to the Biltmore Estate, which is this beautiful mansion in North Carolina where you can tour. And so I wanted to surprise her. I had her kind of tricked, and so everything was working according to plan until we got close to the Biltmore Mansion. And you know what they did to foil my plan? Yeah, somebody said it. Right there on that interstate, going toward the Biltmore Mansion, what did they put? Signs. Everywhere. Well, I thought I was, you know, had this mission down fine, but now I had to go into, you know, complete, desperate mode. I had to figure out something to do. So I used something, men, and I don't always recommend this. I recommend that you use it at your discretion. What I did was profoundly dangerous. But again, let me just admit, before you judge me, I was desperate, okay? I looked at my wife, and I started sharing my feelings. Now, here's what that did. It had the effect of turning her, all the attention was toward me, you see? And so she's not looking at the sign. I think, I can't believe this. This really, really works. It really is, it's powerful stuff. So I'm saying, use it at your discretion, okay? You don't just pull it out anytime, okay? You have to wield this carefully. So I started doing it, and she, man, it was incredible. Now, the bad thing is, I'm thinking, I've tricked her. She's thinking we're having a relationship breakthrough. You know, this is a new communication, new plateau of our relationship that we've gone to. But I began to try. Well, you know what? It worked. I shared my feelings. She listened to my feelings until we got right up to the gate of the Biltmore. She didn't see one of the signs. She was completely, completely surprised. This is kind of the sense of what's going on in the text. God puts warning signs and warning signs and warning signs and warning signs and warning signs, and we don't die one day and say, oh, God, I never knew. God says, no, I warned you. You had all of this information right here. It is absolutely clear. He's saying, don't drift away. Do you know somebody like this, by the way? At one point, you would have looked at them and thought, you know what, there are several ways spiritually I want to be them. The way they think about the things of God, the way they give so graciously, how faithful they are to the things of church, how ready they are to help. Yet where are they? We don't know. They've drifted away. And that's what he's saying here. Don't ignore the warning signs and don't drift away. Don't drift away. Now just think about this. The Israelites had very limited access to knowledge. We have this. So God holds us so much more accountable. This is his argument. If what was declared by the angels God held them accountable for, how much more all of this information that we have? So he begins with a negative reason. Don't drift away, because if you drift away and never come back, there's no escape for you. But he embedded in that negative reason is also a positive reason why we should not drift away. We should not drift away because salvation is great. Look at what he says in verse 3. How should we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? The word great there doesn't mean incredible, interesting, provocative, wow. What it means is great in the sense that it is absolutely sure. In other words, if everything was sure about this Old Testament law, how much more sure is the New Testament? It is absolute. It is so, so awesome and awful and fearful in its consequences. It's great. Why is it so great? Well, look at the rest of verse 3. Here's why it's so great. It was declared at first by the Lord. Salvation is great because it was declared by the Lord. This is Mark 1:14. very first thing that Jesus said when he came down to earth is, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The same as in Matthew 9:35. How great is that? God didn't send an angel. He didn't send a band. He didn't send a team of preachers or a podcast. He sent his own son. So, do you think that if God made something so explicitly, overtly clear that he would send his own son Jesus to communicate it, that we can actually escape from that if we neglect it? Absolutely not. This is his argument. We can't escape from the ramifications of drifting away because salvation is great. Jesus declared it. But not only did Jesus declare it, but the apostles attested to it. Look at what he says next. It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested by those, it was attested to us by those who heard. That little preposition, that's the key to that verse, to us. What does that mean? Well, it means that these were second generation Christians. They didn't meet Jesus, they never had, but they knew the guys that knew Jesus. They knew Peter. They probably heard or talked to Paul, maybe James. These second generation Christians who lived after, they knew the people who knew Christ. And so it was attested to them by these. So salvation is great because Jesus declared it, but the apostles declared it. But who are the apostles? How can we trust them? That's a great point, because they're the ones who are writing Scripture. So how can we trust Scripture? It's really the same question. And here's the answer. It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. Verse 4, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles. The reason why we can trust the apostles is because God attested to their witness, their testimony, by signs and wonders. The phrase signs and wonders there is really a catchphrase, a synonym for attesting miracles. In other words, the truth of the gospel would go out and there would be this attesting miracle to validate what was actually going on there, you see. It's mentioned 9 times in the first 15 chapters of Acts. You have the preaching the gospel go out, and then these signs and wonders coming out. And some people will say today, well, if we just loved Jesus more, if we squinted our eyes more deeply, if we would sing longer and meet more times, we would see those same signs and wonders today. It's interesting what happens in Luke chapter 16. Jesus tells a story of a man who dies and goes to hell, and he looks up and he sees Abraham in heaven, and he says, hey, would you send a miracle to my brothers? I've got 5 brothers. They're all coming to the same hell that I'm in. If you would send a miracle, they would, oh, wouldn't it be great if you could send a miracle? Send somebody from the dead. That would blow their mind. They repent. And you know what Abraham said? Here's what he said. Listen, they have the Bible. That's what he said. They have Moses and the prophets. If they will not hear him, they will not repent if one were to rise from the dead. Now, God can do anything. I wish he would do more signs, not less signs. I wish he would do more healings, not less healings. But you understand, the word of God does not always have to be accompanied today with an attesting miracle, because we have the complete revelation of who Jesus Christ is right here. And if people won't believe the written word of God, they often won't believe God if there were an attesting miracle. But we know the apostles' testimony was valid because it was attested by signs and wonders. And watch this. Look at the rest of verse 4. And the second thing, we know the apostles' testimony was real because it was also accompanied by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. 1 Corinthians 12 tells us that the Holy Spirit can give gifts however he wills. So we know that the apostles' testimony is true because the Holy Spirit willed to give gifts. But I think there's also a bigger point here. And the bigger point is that God willed all this to happen. Meaning that, here's what 1 Corinthians 1:21 says. That in the wisdom of God, he created man with an inability to come to know him on himself. Man on his own wisdom, on his own strength, can't come to know God. So what God did is he forced man to come to him in humility by coming under the proclamation of the word of God. Therefore, it pleased God through the message that was preached to save those who would believe. No one can come to Christ unless they come in deep humility. Why? Because they can't figure it out by themselves, and because they can't figure it out themselves, they have to put themselves under the hearing of the Word of God, which is proclaimed from a pulpit or by you or by a friend, and they have to come in that humility. That's the only way someone can come to God. And God designed it that way, so that no one can arrogantly strut down an aisle and say, God, aren't you pleased to have me? That can't happen. This is what he's saying at the end of verse 4. God willed it that this humility would need to be in place for someone to come so that they could have salvation in Christ through the word that they had heard. Let's put this all together. The warning is, don't drift away. Focus. Focus. Don't neglect it. Focus. The idea of neglect in there is not rejecting it. It's just neglect by not paying attention. Focus, because if you drift away and stop and never come back, there's no escape for you. Why do we know this? Well, we know this because the way God handled the message that was given through the angels, the Old Testament law. And we also know this is because God, Jesus Christ himself came and attested to this. So stay focused. By the way, did you notice there at the end of verse 4 that all parts of the Trinity are active here? Did you see it there? Look at verse 3. It was declared at first by the Lord. By the way, that's a throwback, a reference back to verse 1. Declared by angels versus declared by the Lord. It was declared first by the Lord Jesus while God the Father bore witness and the Holy Spirit of God finally came and gave those gifts. So do you think if God the Father invented the message, if the Son was operational in bringing it to pass, if the Holy Spirit still lives to show this a true message, if we ignore the very Trinity itself, that somehow we'll escape? The answer is absolutely and unequivocally not. Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are all working together to see that we are warned not to drift away. Now let's return to this question. What does this mean about drifting away? Does it mean losing our salvation? What does this mean? Well, a lot of it in this passage is not clear. For example, it says that God punished the Israelites with retribution for what they did. So in that same way, if we ignore the gospel, if we drift away from it, then we'll have the same thing. But he doesn't tell us what that same thing is. Is it bad life? Is it blessings? Is it losing blessings? Or is it somehow losing salvation or judgment? Why doesn't he tell us what that is? And I think that will become clear as we look more at the warning passages. So let's look at what we do know so that we can understand what we don't know. So here are four things that this text does make clear, so we won't worry about what is not clear. Here are the four things I think we need to understand. First of all, this is a real threat. God doesn't posture. God doesn't front. He doesn't trash talk. He has no interest in veiled threats. His self-esteem doesn't need that. You understand? So if this is a warning, it is a real and genuine threat. I had a man that I pastored in Virginia. His son collected guns. He collected a .44 Magnum. And he said to his son, "Son, why do you have this?" And his son replied, "Well, to keep all the elephants out of our neighborhood," you know, because he thought he could take one down with his .44 Magnum. And the father replied to me, "You know what, I can't really say anything against him because I've looked all over our neighborhood and there are no elephants." This was his logic. This is not a veiled threat against something that doesn't exist. This is a real warning against a real threat. We cannot fall away. The second thing that we do know from this text is that it is written to the church. Look at verse 1. "Therefore, we must pay close attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it." He's including himself and all the church. There are some people that spent all night last night in Uptown. They got in about 3 hours ago. They're sleeping in beds around us, drunk out of their mind last night. No interest in the things of God. This is not written to them. It's written to me. It's written to you. It's a real threat, and it's written to the church. The third thing is this, maybe one of the most important. It's conditional, meaning it's not inevitable. Look back at verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? You don't have to drift away. You don't have to. And here's the fourth thing. If it's a real threat, it's written to the church, and it's conditional, we don't have to drift away, then here's what this means. This is so encouraging. Listen, this is what this means. That means that this passage of Scripture serves as a means to keep us from drifting away. It's a warning passage. So this morning, if you're drifting away, stop. Don't drift away. You've been warned. You've been warned. I think the application of this could be very clearly to a Christian who has lost their way. They've had mission drift. A heart that was once so hot for God has now been cooled. No rejection of Christ. That's not what he's talking about. It's neglect. It's just the casual neglect of the things of God. What do you have to do to drift? The answer is nothing. Nothing. If you don't focus on Christ, you're going to drift. And it is, whatever this text means, it is absolutely clear from Scripture that if you are a believer, God disciplines those he loves. Hebrews chapter 12. The only people who doesn't discipline are those who aren't his children. He's a loving father, so every father disciplines his own children. So if you are drifting from Christ, not from rejection, but just from casual neglect, please repent, come back to him, because there are consequences to drifting. There's no way you can slip into some casual mode of Christianity and there be no consequences. If you don't focus on Christ, you'll drift. And if you drift, you cannot escape the consequences. However, I think there's something bigger going on in this text. This text would also be consistent with the idea that's there in Scripture of people who know of the things of God. They've been around the things of God. They can quote some scriptures. They can get by at times, but they are not genuine believers. They are Christians like James Bond is a spy. James Bond doesn't walk into a room wearing tactical gear or camo. He comes in wearing a tuxedo because he's James Bond and that's what he does. Nevertheless, if you back him up against the wall, he produces a Walther PPK gun. Where does that come from? I don't know. Maybe from his hair, it's always perfect, or a boot, or a jacket, or maybe the olive and the martini. He just produces it somewhere because he has to in that desperate situation. And some of his function like Christians is, look, I'm not going to act like a Christian, walk like a Christian, talk like a Christian, but I've got this problem. I've got that crazy brother-in-law that every time we have these family get-togethers, he wears a Jesus t-shirt. He's going to corner me in the corner. And if he ever corners me, just the right moment, I can say, okay, look, it was camp 1992. I've already done that. I prayed the prayer. Someone who has prayed the prayer, who is not a follower of Jesus Christ, can have no confidence that Christ knows them. It is not enough that we know Christ. We can only be saved if Christ knows us, and we know that Christ knows us if there are attesting works. Works do not save us, but there has to be faith and works to be a Christian. There is no such thing in the Bible as someone who has faith but no works. It's just not there. I know it's in our culture, but for the love of God, read all of the Scripture. It is not there. So if you know of the things of God, but you don't know God, you're not focusing on him, you're not a Christian, you'll die and go to hell. You will die and go to hell. You will die and go to hell. You will die and go to hell. It is so, so clear. So what do we do? Well, if that's the situation, I would not rest this afternoon or this evening or the rest of the service until I'd got with somebody and said, I'm not going to go to bed tonight until I've given my whole life and heart, money, time, everything to Christ. The issue of doubting your salvation is not an issue. If you focus on Jesus, if you focus on Jesus, if we could say the negative thing opposite, if you focus on Jesus, you won't drift away. You won't drift away as a believer, nor will you come close to Christ and not actually have Christ. You won't drift away. So the two practical things are this, by way of closing. We must focus in all of our religious activities on Jesus. Let me give you just four passages of Scripture. This is one of the most important ones, Hebrews chapter 1. But along this, there's Colossians 1, 15 through 20. Colossians 1. There's also Ephesians 2, 5 through 11. There's also John 1, 1 through 5. If you understand, or if you read just those four passages, Colossians 1, John 1, Hebrews 1, and Philippians 2, you understand most of what Scripture teaches about Jesus. Focus on Jesus because the opposite is true. If you focus on Jesus, you won't drift away. And the second thing is this. We have to create a culture that puts our focus not on a Christian culture, but puts our focus on Jesus. Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. This is unbelievable. This is actually a word that was given by Moses to the fathers. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. So on your heart. That wasn't physical. You shall have them in your heart. But you say, well, I have that. But it's not there. Look, here's how you get it in our heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house. You shall talk of them when you walk by the way, and when you lie down and when you rise. It's pretty much all the time, isn't it? You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And if you go to Israel today, you'll find men with straps, cords around their wrists, go all the way up their arm, and they have the scriptures in boxes on their hands, the phylactery. Some of them still wear them on their heads. That doesn't get it inside the brain, but the imagery is still great. The Word of God is always at hand. It's always on my mind. It's always at hand. It's on my doorpost. I talk about it only when I'm asleep and when I'm awake, just those times. Just when I go to bed and just when I get up, just those times. Just when I'm at home and when I'm traveling, just those times. Why? Because we don't want to drift away. And if we focus on Jesus, we will not drift away. Father God, we are so grateful for your love for us, Father. Father, the weak part of me doesn't like these warning passages, but Father, what a gift they are. What a gift they are to be warned when there's a real threat, Father. We praise you for them. I want to ask point blank right now, if there were some who would say, pray for me, pray for me. Because even though I know all the facts, I know that Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose again. I know that if I give my life to him, I'll be saved. I fear I'm drifting away. I fear I'm drifting away. I fear I'm drifting away. If that's where you are, would you just slip your hand up and down? Let me pray for you. I just fear I'm drifting away. Thanks a lot. Thanks for your honesty. Anyone else? I just fear drifting away. Thank you for your honesty. And here's what we're going to do. Brother Logan is standing down here. Brother Larry is here. There are others that are here. I want to give a moment. As these men come and stand, we'll just remain seated for just a minute. If there's someone here who says, I fear drifting away. Maybe you're a believer, but you fear drifting away from Christ and facing the retribution of his discipline, or maybe it is the fear that you've never really come into Christ. In either case, I want to leave here today knowing that we've given an explicit opportunity for you to respond to him. So the music's played, the men are standing here, we're going to remain seated. if you want to come and take one of these guys by the hand and say, look, just pray for me. You raise your hand a minute ago. You just step out wherever you are. Stand to your feet right now. Just stand to your feet and step out. And come talk to one of these men. Say, just pray for me. Just pray for me. I don't want to drift away. I don't want to drift away. This is our invitation this morning. You're inviting. Say, God, I want to heed the warning. I want to heed the warning. Wherever you are, you just come. Wherever you are. We remain with heads bowed and eyes closed. I want you to know that the invitation to come to Christ is never over. If there is one question in your mind that you're close to Him, near Him, or that you're drifting away, just come. Just come. It's all resolved with focusing on Jesus, because in focusing on Him, you won't drift away. As you contain in that spirit of prayer, we're now going to be led into our time of communion. We call it communion because we are communing with God in a very specific way, following His commandments. We're taking these elements of bread and of juice, and we're doing symbolically taking Christ and putting Him inside of us, symbolizing that we're in Him. So it all really ties in together. It's not drifting away. If you have Christ inside of us, taking these elements doesn't secure anything. It's a symbol of a spiritual reality, a symbol of something that already exists. So if that spirit doesn't exist inside of you, if you don't know that you're of Christ, you can let the elements pass. That's fine. What we want to do is use this as an opportunity for brokenness and repentance and coming to Him. So as we remain in a spirit of prayer, let's prepare our hearts to take the Lord's table.
When Jesus mentioned taking the Lord's Supper, He said, do it in remembrance of me. And in Revelation 2, when John was writing to the church at Ephesus, he said so many good things about him. He said that there's one thing he has against them, and it was that they had lost their first love. And then he says, and the first step is remembering from where you have fallen. And I think Brother Steve's message is really important for us today as we think about coming before the Lord and taking the Lord's Supper, because it is a time of remembering. Remembering is very important for believers, because we need to be remembering where God has brought us from. But also, we need to be remembering Jesus. We remember the sacrifice, the grace, the mercy. So I'm going to ask you to bow your head, and in preparation for us taking the Lord's Supper, I want us to prepare our hearts and just remember. I'm going to read some scriptures, and I want you just to think and meditate as I read these scriptures in preparation for taking the Lord's Supper. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in remembrance to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. Father, we just thank You for the sacrifice that You've made for us. And Lord, at this time, we pray that You're pleased as we come before you and we remember all that you've done, because it's only by your grace that we have any opportunity to come in your presence. I thank you, I praise you, and I pray that this time is just a time that we can celebrate you and focus on you. We just thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.